And the catechism certainly are important. I trust that the messages there will affect you. Little Jamie has learned all the catechisms. Very proud of her. We need to give some public recognition to that soon. Very, very pleased with what she's done and puts the rest of us to shame. That's very good. All right, Proverbs chapter 8. During these summer months, we are studying the book of Proverbs, and we'll be taking various subject studies, seeing the practical implications and applications of wisdom in our day-by-day lives. Now, as we've defined wisdom, generally as the skill or the ability to perform and to do the will of God, it is from a subjective perspective, dealing with what we would theologically call sanctification, that day-by-day process where we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And we're going to be looking at those practical evidences, applications, pursuit of that sanctification as we look at these various subjects that Proverbs deals with. But theologically, we maintain very strongly that there can be no sanctification unless there is, first of all, justification. It is imperative to keep the order of those two doctrines correct. Justification must precede sanctification. It is impossible to live holy unless we are first reckoned as holy by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Proverbs follows that theological premise. There can be no practical living of wisdom. There can be no practical exercise of holiness until, first of all, there is a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book of Proverbs, like every other book of the Bible, sets down a clear teaching and a clear revelation of the person of our Savior. And fitting with this key wisdom book, Christ is revealed to us here as the wisdom of God, a title for Christ that we are not ignorant of even in the New Testament scriptures, identified there on more than one occasion. And we'll look at those passages at the close of this discussion today, hopefully, where Christ very clearly is identified as the wisdom of God himself. Now, there are these three key places in Proverbs, in the opening part of the argument, in chapter 1, chapter 8, and chapter 9, where wisdom is set down for us, revealed to us in terms of a person, not as an abstract quality, not as just some perfection of deity, although we know that deity has that infinite, eternal, unchangeable perfection of wisdom. But that's not what wisdom is in chapter 1, 8, and 9. Wisdom is revealed as a person. And I've argued that wisdom here is not just a personification. A personification is a literary device where an abstract idea is just set down for literary purposes in terms of personal traits and personal qualities. I'm arguing that wisdom here is not a personification, but wisdom indeed is a real person, and that person is Christ himself. Now, this is where it begins. We have a relationship, first of all, with what I'm calling here objective wisdom. Here is wisdom as the person of Christ. We come to a relationship with him, and then after that, we are in the position to strive after holiness and to perfect that holiness in the will of the Lord. So we've been taking our time here in chapter 8, using this as our representative chapter. I do this because in some ways it's the most controversial of the three key places, and there are some very significant and profound statements. Now, we were looking last time, we'll pick it up here, in this second main division of the argument of chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, where the existence and the work of wisdom, the existence and the work of Christ, if you will, is set down for us. And the great emphasis in this text, in this section, is on the eternal existence of this wisdom, having no beginning, this wisdom existing before the worlds came into existence. And over again, 10 times at least in these verses, reference is made to the existence of wisdom prior to creation. And we talked a little bit concerning the significance of that last week. Anything that is prior to creation is prior to time. Anything that is prior to time is therefore eternal. And anything that is eternal of necessity therefore is God. For eternality is one of those incommunicable perfections of deity. Only God is eternal. So, whether we are looking at this either as just some abstract phenomenon of God's characteristic or whether we're seeing it as Christ, anything associated with God is eternal. God does not, God cannot change. He is always and therefore immutable. And we've talked about that relationship before as well, the connection between the eternality of God and the unchangeableness of God. He is unchangeable because He is eternal. Those two things are inseparably connected one with the other. Now, having said that, we were looking last time at three statements in this section that seem to say otherwise. Although we learn here over and again that wisdom existed prior to creation and therefore prior to time eternal, there are nonetheless three statements that on the surface appear to say that wisdom had a beginning. And we handled the first of those at verse 22 in our discussion last week. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. And we looked at the various references and we took some time in class here looking at the specific references where this word is suggested by some to have the idea of creation. And that really is the point of contention here. There have been in the debates in early church history over the deity of Christ, this particular verse that has been appealed to on both sides of the issue as to whether Christ is God or whether He is simply the first of God's creations and standing there in that preeminent place in creation. The Arians appealed to this verse because of the Septuagint. We talked a little bit about that last week. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this verse to create. The Lord created me in the beginning of His way. And we demonstrated the inappropriateness, the incorrectness of that translation. This word is simply saying that from the beginning there was a relationship that existed between the Lord and wisdom. It's a very broad word, a very general word. It does not have in the Old Testament, I would argue very strongly here, it does not have in the Old Testament ever in its usages the idea of creating. Simply a statement of relationship. All right, now that brings us to the second of the supposed problems to the interpretation of this being Christ, and that's in verse 23. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. And so the argument is that that statement was set up indicates a beginning of wisdom, a time when wisdom did not exist, but now it was established. It was established. All right, now I want us to look at this word very clearly, for I think we're going to see that on the contrary, rather than this being a problem to the messianic interpretation, indeed is very strong evidence and a very important perspective that it gives to us of the work of Messiah. I was set up from everlasting. Now, we've talked before about certain kinds of words. You remember, again, from your elementary school days, grammar school days, you learn this thing, words that are homonyms. Remember what a homonym is? This goes way back. Homonym. Homonyms are words that sound the same, but are completely different. All right, that's a homonym. We have some great homonyms in English, right, Charlie? We could talk about there and there and there. My great accomplishment is to get Charlie to use the right there. Don't laugh, son. Don't be embarrassed. You're not the only one that makes that error. There, that's a homonym. All right, homonym. All kind of theirs, and we have to choose the right one. Words that sound the same but are, don't look at me that way now, that are spelled differently. Now, in English, or in Hebrew rather, homonyms not only sound the same, they are spelled different or spelled the same as well. The nature of the phonemics and the phonetics of Hebrew demand that. Now, I'm saying that to say this. There are two words here, exactly the same, that have two completely different ideas. There is one word that has the idea of being formed, being woven. And some would take it that way. I was formed or I was woven from everlasting, which would indeed suggest that here is an inception. Here is a beginning of this existence. But there is another word, far more common than that one, that has the idea literally of being poured out. I was poured out from everlasting. I was anointed, if you will. And the word is used in that pouring out for anointing, that pouring out for consecration. And I believe this is the word that we need to see here. It's the same word that occurs back in that very important royal psalm, Messianic Psalm number 2. You just flip back there very quickly if you want. I'll read the appropriate verse for you here at verse number 6 of Psalm 2, verse 6. The Lord here speaking again concerning Messiah. There's no question that this is Messianic Psalm. Verse 2, here are the rulers counseling together against Jehovah and against His anointed, against His Messiah. And we know the fulfillment of much of this. But verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Same word. I have poured out my King. There's no question in this royal psalm that the setting up here is the coronation. The setting up here is that special anointing, that special consecration of the King to fulfill and to rule from Mount Zion. Now, I say this is the word that, in the sense of the word, that I think is demanded here at verse 23 of chapter 8. Here's wisdom speaking. Before time, I was poured out. Before time, I was anointed. I was consecrated before time. This takes us, if we can put this now in its full theological implication here, this takes us right to what we refer to as that covenant of redemption. This takes us to that place, that time, how do we even talk about this? It takes us to that time in eternity when in that council of the divine Trinity, the Lord Jesus, the second person of that Holy Trinity, is elected to be the Redeemer of God's elect. Here is that eternal anointing, that eternal consecration of the second person of the Holy Trinity to be the Redeemer of His people. You parallel this with Isaiah chapter 42, and that great servant song. Reference is made specifically as the Lord here is setting down the virtue and the work of the Messiah, the servant, identifies Him as mine elect. Speaking of Christ, now there is election, yes, of the people of God, but the first elect, that first one elect is the Lord Jesus Himself, and all other election is and can be understood properly only in terms of the election of Christ to His function, to His role as the mediatorial Redeemer. Now, this is what this verse is saying. This makes no sense. I would contend that this verse then makes no sense if all we're talking about here is some perfection of God. If it's just talking about some attribute of God that is now being highlighted, this verse makes no sense. But when we see it as the objective reality of wisdom, Christ Himself, "I was set up," He says. Here's the testimony of the Son of God for His eternal anointing, His eternal election unto His office of Redeemer. So it's a powerful statement here, and rather than suggesting that Christ here has a beginning, it takes us to the very heart of His messianic commission in that council of eternity. So a very important statement there at verse 23. And the third statement of difficulty occurs at verse 24 and at verse 25. When there were no depths, and again this is taking us before creation, it says, "I was brought forth." When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Now this word, again on the surface, seems to suggest the inception, the beginning of wisdom's existence. Now, again, I must repeat this. Whether we're talking about Christ here or whether we're talking about just a perfection, an attribute of God. There is no attribute of God that ever had a beginning. You understand that? Everything about God is eternal. Everything about God is infinite and unchangeable. So even if this chapter is simply speaking of this attribute of God, this cannot say that it had a beginning. For the wisdom of God is as eternal as God Himself. Now, what does it mean? Well, this is perhaps the most difficult of the three problem words, but I think when we see it in its implication here, it really becomes, again, a very important clue to us. Perhaps not expressed, but nonetheless an important clue to us of the what we regard as the Trinitarian relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Now, this word to bring forth is passive, but the active form of this word means to be in labor. All right, it is the word for giving birth, and it's the mother's word for giving birth. And it emphasizes the travail and the pain and the agony, if you will, with which the mother would bring the child to birth. Now, I say it's passive here. The idea then, I was brought forth with travail, with agony, with pain, whatever is involved there. Now, the very fact that this is the mother's word tells me that I cannot interpret this statement literally. All right? It cannot be interpreted literally. For God is not female. All right? And wisdom is not associated with feminine except by virtue of its being that grammatical gender. So it is not a literal statement. It cannot be taken literally. It is not talking, therefore, about the birthing process. It is not talking about the inception of a life via birth, but rather it is talking about now the existence again of this relationship between parent and child, if you will. This is the imagery. It is establishing a parent-child relationship between this wisdom and the Lord Himself. We cannot be thinking of it here in terms of the of the birthing process. Let me, again, take you back to Psalm 2. It's a different word, but the imagery is exactly the same. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 7. Very important verse here. The New Testament appeals to this verse over and over again in regard to the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. Now I say this is a different word than occurs in Psalm number 8, but it is the same imagery. This is, again, the mother's word. This is the mother's word. This particular word has three different forms in the Old Testament. It's interesting. This particular word in Psalm 2 has three different forms. In one form, it's the mother's role in giving birth. In another form, it's the husband, the father's role in giving birth. Another form of the word, it's the, what do you call it, midwife, the doctor, whatever, the role that he would play in giving birth. It's the word, for instance, the midwives there in Exodus. Whatever they do, you know, your nurses, whatever you do, you help there in delivery. So three different words. But this, again, is the mother's word. This is the mother's word. Christ is here speaking, and there's no question that this is talking about Christ. New Testament makes it clear if we can't see it here even. There's no way then that I can see God as female. It is not talking about the inception of a relationship, but again, the existence of a relationship. In fact, the very... do you remember in the New Testament, when is this verse used by the New Testament writers, the apostles particularly? You see it in the book of Acts more than once. When does the book of Acts, you remember this, apply the fulfillment of this reference to Christ? Do you remember? In what connection, what part of the ministry of Christ particularly is this reference referring to? What do you remember?
Resurrection.
A resurrection. Here, the apostles are preaching the resurrection of Christ, and they make the declaration, quoting from Psalm 2, "This day have I begotten thee." Now, let's think about that. Was the resurrection the beginning of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? Of course not. We had the baptism, "Thou art my Son, this day I'm well pleased with you." The baptism was not the beginning of it. It is an eternal relationship. We talk about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. The eternal sonship. The old theological jargon was the eternal generation of the Son. That kind of a paradoxical statement. Generation speaks of beginning, but an eternal beginning, that's not really what it's saying. But the eternal sonship of Christ. There has never been a moment in eternity when Christ did not stand in relationship to God the Father as God the Son. An eternal relationship. The resurrection. Now, why does this refer to the resurrection? At least in part. Because the resurrection became that mighty heavenly declaration, not of the beginning of a relationship, but of the existence of that relationship that now became verified and validated for all to see. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of the dead. So there was something special, you see, about that resurrection that became the heavenly declaration, the heavenly vindication, validation of every claim that Jesus Christ had ever made concerning who He was and what He did. Now here's the testimony. And the Lord says here, not just, but certainly in terms of the resurrection, "This day have I begotten thee." It's a declaration of the relationship, not the beginning of the relationship. You follow what I'm saying? It's not the beginning, but rather a declaration of the relationship. Now, this is what I would take Proverbs 8 as saying as well. Not the beginning of the relationship, for there was no beginning of this relationship, but it is the declaration of this relationship. It's not here specifically Father, Son. I can't go that far. But I can say that we have here a family, quote unquote, relationship that exists between wisdom and the Lord. Now, it's not as specific and as expressed as we see elsewhere. But when we put this in the terms of other theology, antecedent theology, post-theology, whatever else, this relationship is seen ultimately as Father, Son. The existence of the relationship, not the beginning of it. And again, I don't care how you take it. You say, "I don't like Christ here." Fine, don't like Christ here. But if it's just wisdom, you can't have a beginning of it. Wisdom as a virtue was never had a beginning. Here is an eternal relationship that is existing. So it takes us, again, I think, to the very heart of the family, if you will, Father-Son relationship that exists between wisdom and the Lord. All right, now that's the existence of wisdom. Eternal existence. It must be a reference that I'm taking to Christ. Now let's look at the work of wisdom. And there's just one thing that we'll focus on here. I need to finish this chapter today if I can. Look at verse 30. Reference all the way through here has been to creation. Before creation, before the mountains, before this, before that, I was. Verse 30. "Then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." That expression sound familiar? I was always His delight. Psalm, or rather Isaiah 42. Statements that we have of God's declaration concerning Christ in the New Testament. But the statement that I want us to look at here, "I was by Him as one brought up with Him." Now, that expression, "I was brought up with Him," is... How can I explain this? I wish I had the overhead here today. We'd be really Neo. This is interesting. I'm going to give you two Hebrew words, all right? You people can take Hebrew. You've done it before. I want you to say what I say. Amon. Say Amon. I didn't hear you. Very good. Now say Amun. Very good. the difference between Amon and Amun, depending upon how big the writing is no more than a quarter of an inch. There's one letter in Hebrew. David, stand up. There's one letter of Hebrew that looks about like David. All right? A little more crook on top of it. If I put a dot right about there, right there, that's getting soft. If I put a dot right there, it's Amun. All right? So I'm going to push right here and you say Amun.
Amun.
Very good. If I put a dot right above his head, not changing anything else, just moving the dot from there to there, it's Amon. You with me? Amon. What's this?
Amon.
Very good. You're better than any overhead I've ever had. All right, now, the difference between those, the placement of that little dot, changes the meaning of this word completely. In the Hebrew text, the dot is on top of David's head, which makes the word Amon on top of his head, dot on top of his head, Amon. That's what it is in the Hebrew text. That word means craftsman, means artisan, a craftsman or an artisan. If I bring the dot down just a little bit, now in David that was about a yard difference, but Hebrew is only, it's just, and you just put the dot, about a quarter of an inch difference maybe is all we're talking about. That makes it a passive participle of a word that means to nurse. All right? And the Authorized Version is taking the dot down in the middle of that letter, making it, I was brought up or I was nursed with him or by him. The dot really goes on top. The dot goes on top, making it the word craftsman. Now, look at the translation then. Now, and you understand. You understand this? I wish I had time to develop the whole history of the Hebrew text. It wasn't until about A.D. 500 or 600 that there were any dots at all. All right? You just had David staring in the face there. Just with no dots. David with no dots, if you could picture that. That's all that was there. And it wasn't until about A.D. 500 that the dot was placed in any of the text. That's a whole different story. Now, I'm going to take the dot according to the Masoretic tradition. The Old Testament Hebrew text here, and it translates like this then. I was by him as a craftsman. I was daily his delight. I was by him as an artisan, as a craftsman. Now, put that then in this context and see what this says. The whole emphasis here has been upon creation. Before the mountains were settled, I was here. Before the hills, yes, yes. Before creation, wisdom was. But what do we learn now about this wisdom? While God was creating, I was alongside God as a craftsman, as an artisan. Here is wisdom's function and wisdom's participation in creation. The work of creation. I wish Dr. Allison was here. He did his dissertation on the creative acts of God in the Scriptures. But one thing he would tell you, and I can tell you this, that creation is uniquely divine activity. Creation is the work of God, period. Only God creates. No man has the ability to create. No man can reduplicate the creative work of God. Only God creates. Only God creates. Now, when we look at various works of deity in the Scriptures, we find some works that belong to the Father and only the Father. We have some works that belong to the Son and only the Son. We have some works that belong to the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit. There are unique works that are given, that are done by each of the persons of the Trinity separately. There are other works that become the work of the Godhead. And we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit involved, engaged in that particular work. Creation is the work of the Godhead. We have sometimes references to the Spirit of God, sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son. It is the work of the Godhead, but it is always uniquely the work of God. Scripture verifies that from beginning to end. Now see the implication. Here's the work. What does wisdom say? I was a craftsman. I was the creator. Wisdom here says, I was the creator. Uniquely divine. Uniquely the work of the Godhead. Here's wisdom. Separate from Him, but nonetheless doing what He did. It's confusing. As confusing as the Trinity is. Christ is God, but yet Christ is distinct from the Father. It's the very language. If it's confusing, it's because the Trinity is beyond our ultimate comprehension. But we see the difference. But yet, we see the sameness. All right, then very quickly. In verses 32 to 36, we have the final admonition of wisdom. To hear, to hearken. Verse 32, blessed are they that keep my ways, wisdom says. It's the same word for blessed that occurs at the opening psalm. Oh, how fortunate is the man. Oh, how happy is the man. Oh, the benefits that belong to the one that keep my ways. There are benefits that belong to receiving wisdom. Notice at verses 35 and 36 that eternal destiny is linked to our relationship to wisdom. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all they that hate me love death. I say destiny is linked to wisdom. Man's destiny is not linked to one particular perfection of deity. Our destiny is linked to Christ. This is true all the way through the Scripture. And we as covenant theologians, as Reformed theologians, maintain vehemently that there is only one way and there has always been only one way of salvation. And that is faith. Not in some abstract concept of deity. No, no, no. But faith, saving faith, always focused in the person of the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Details increase, yes. But the person that is being revealed as the object of saving faith is always the same. How is He revealed here? He's revealed at wisdom. Eternal destiny is linked. You go back to Psalm 2 again. I keep referring back to that, but it's some great parallels. How does Psalm 2 end? Here's this messianic psalm that describes the conspiracy of the wicked against Christ fulfilled at the crucifixion. Resurrection of Christ seen there. The eternal kingdom of Christ is there prophesied. Ask of me the heathen, I'll give it to you. I'll rule the rod of iron, he says. But how does the chapter end? With that admonition. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. But what? Contrast. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Psalm 2, messianic. And what do we learn? We learn that eternal destiny is linked to our relationship with the Son. That was not a prophecy. I get sick and sore of people telling me Psalm 2, verse 12 is a prophecy. It's not a prophecy. It was the word that was given to those that were hearing that psalm in that day, and it's for us in this day. Destiny then was linked to their kissing the Son. To reject the Son in David's day was to perish from the way. To reject the Son in our day is to perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We find exactly the same thing. Whoso findeth me findeth life. What kind of life? Physical life? Is that all God offered these people, just a longer physical life? No. Inherent here is spiritual life. Inherent here is eternal life. He that hath the Son, is this not what the New Testament explicitly says, he that hath the Son hath what? Life. Does it specify eternal life? No, but that's inherent. He that hath the Son hath life. Well, what can we say here? He that hath wisdom hath life. Come to this relationship with wisdom. To know that favor, that acceptance, with the Lord. He that sinneth against me, to reject this wisdom, wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. The idea of hate and love here, we've talked about before. The idea of hate is to reject. It's a willful word. These are not just emotional concepts. The idea of hate here is reject. Those that reject me choose death. They choose death. And there's the fate of every sinner. Responsibility of their sin, the responsibility of their rejection of grace is placed completely upon that depraved will that does exactly what it wants to do. Choose death. But destiny, this is the point that I emphasize here, destiny is linked to our response to that wisdom. Now, say the parallels here to the New Testament, clear. I parallel this with John's revelation of Christ as the Word of God. You look at what Paul says concerning Christ, the wisdom of God in Corinthians and Galatians, or Colossians rather. Christ Himself is a parallel between, I was going to do this, but my time has already passed gone. One statement that Christ makes in Matthew's Gospel, parallel with a statement He makes in Luke's Gospel. One time it says Christ says it, the other time it says the wisdom of God says it. Terms are there. Distinct from God, Christ. Distinct from the Father. But yet having characteristics of deity. We have parallels here to all of the other messianic passages. I made parallels a couple of weeks ago to Isaiah, what Isaiah says about Messiah. Solomon is here saying about wisdom. I think the evidence is overwhelming that this wisdom, as an objective reality, is Christ. This is where it begins. This is where it begins. Now, next week we're going to start looking at the pursuit of wisdom from our standpoint. But there's no hope of pleasing God, of living a life pleasing to God, until first we have a relationship with Christ. It's where it begins. You can't take Proverbs and just reduce it to all of these little principles and psychological recommendations for doing this or doing that. No, it all starts with Christ. It all starts with Christ. Relationship with Him gives me the impetus to live holy. It gives me the direction to live holy. It gives me the ability to live holy. But it all begins there. Well, we've got to quit.